Well, it's a privilege to be here with all of you, and we had a good drive up, good dinner together last night, and just a joy to be here, and my church in San Diego sends you greetings, and we feel right at home here. My wife Vonda and I feel right at home and feel the same spirit moving amongst you as we experience in San Diego. I am excited to be here, but I told Pastor Michael that it was a really good passage of scripture that he assigned to me, but I wasn't being totally honest with him. I was just being polite. And the passage of scripture that he assigned me is really a troubling passage, and it makes me very uncomfortable. And so I'm hoping today to share my discomfort with you, and so that you become just as uncomfortable as, well, misery loves company. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And this is one of Jesus' parables. I can't say that I like it, but we'll start at verse 13. So chapter 12 of Luke, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and your presence with us. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be open and receptive to you, that we would be mindful to be obedient to you. Pray that you would draw us all nearer to you and that you would change us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here's what I want to do first, before I kind of get into it. I want you to take a quick moment and retell the parable to the person sitting closest to you. If you need to look in your Bibles to retell it, go ahead. I teach, and this is one of my ways to make sure my students are listening. So quickly, retell the parable. Okay, well, before we start looking at the parable proper and really getting into it, I think it's important to share just a little bit of context with you. And so the more I study scripture, the more I try to get handles on context. And so I'm trying to kind of get big picture here a little bit. And so one of the context issues that we need to notice is that as Luke tells the story of Jesus, Luke is kind of unique in terms of he has this big middle section that goes from about the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19. And this is the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Now, if you were to look over in the Gospel of Mark, this would only be about 3 chapters long. But Luke really goes into this journey. And in Luke's research, he has more teachings of Jesus than what Mark has. And he really expands this journey. And so this journey to Jerusalem is not just kind of a geographical journey, as much as it is kind of a theological journey or a discipleship journey. And so everything from about 951 through chapter 19, it's really all about discipleship. And so Luke is telling various stories, various teachings, various parables, different things that Jesus does along the way. But it's all kind of framed as part of this journey of discipleship to Jerusalem, following Jesus closely, following Jesus well. And so if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus well, then we need to kind of get our minds, get our lives around this parable. Second issue of context. Luke is writing, he addresses his gospel to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And there's various things that are kind of interesting about Theophilus. We don't know him, but we know that Luke addresses Luke and then also Acts to Theophilus. And Luke addresses Theophilus as most excellent Theophilus. In case you're wondering, his name means God lover or friend of God, and it's a Greek name. But most excellent. We don't normally address people that way. So that tells us that Theophilus probably is a person of means. He probably has status. He probably has honor. And as we read through Luke's gospel and then also the book of Acts, which is kind of his follow-up to the gospel, what we discover is that the church isn't simply made up of people who are poor. Now, the world in Luke's days, it didn't have a middle class. It had kind of an upper class, maybe 10%. And then everybody else was kind of lower class. They were fairly poor. And you might have levels within poverty, but it was still poverty. There was no middle class. And what's interesting about Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is that we see people interacting with Jesus who have wealth. And some of them even become followers of Jesus. And it's in Luke's gospel that we find most of our teachings, well, more teachings, I should say it that way, by Jesus about how to deal with wealth. And I'm guessing that Luke makes a point to include so many of Jesus' teachings about wealth because in his readership, the people that he was writing for, people like Theophilus, they had wealth. They had status. They had positions in the world. And so they're in that kind of awkward place of having a position in the world, having status in the world, and yet becoming a follower of Jesus. And how do you follow Jesus while you have position, status, power in the world? And Luke is writing to try to help Theophilus navigate that. And others like him who have status and power and wealth and honor in this world. How do you navigate that as a follower of Jesus? And so I find this parable and this story, Luke's gospel as a whole really, is just incredibly pertinent to folks like me. That maybe, I mean, I can always find people who are richer than me. But if I'm honest, I got it pretty good. And so how do I navigate kind of the place, the position, the power, the status, the wealth that I have in the world and follow Jesus? That becomes the challenge. And so here we are in this passage of Scripture, and Jesus has been teaching about pretty ultimate things. If you look in the first 12 verses of the chapter, what Jesus has been talking to them about is making sure that they live a God-centered life, and that they're faithful to Christ even in the midst of opposition. And so when people come at you, make sure you confess Christ. Because if you confess Christ before people, then Christ will confess you before God. And don't fear those who can kill your body. Rather, fear the one who has power over your soul. Eternal judgment. Fear God. Honor God. Put God first. And he knows your needs and he'll take care of you. And when you're under pressure, don't worry. He'll give you what to say. But live this God-centered, this Christ-faithful life in the midst of all the opposition around you. And there will be opposition. And so here you have Jesus' really heavy teaching. And some guy in the crowd pops up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's like, what is he paying attention to? He's concerned about getting his inheritance, and Jesus is talking to him about life stuff. I mean, it's like Pastor Michael talking to us about life stuff, and I'm wondering about who's going to win the Daytona 500. I mean, his mind isn't where it should be. He's just focused on property. Now, in their time, the older brother got kind of the double portion of the inheritance, but the rest of the inheritance was to be divided between all of the sons. It was a patriarchal world. And so probably this is a younger brother whose older brother, oldest brother, you know, has the power in the family and is not giving him his due inheritance. And he has this inheritance that's due him. Maybe it's property, maybe it's money. Hard to say. I'm guessing land. And so he wants Jesus to settle the dispute. And that was kind of common for people to bring their disputes to rabbis, and rabbis were supposed to settle it, and people were supposed to respect the rabbis. And so he wants Jesus to do that for him. But here's the thing that's so, I don't know, kind of just out of place. It doesn't sound like he's interested in listening to Jesus himself. But he wants his older brother to listen to Jesus. And it doesn't sound like he really wants to acknowledge the authority of Jesus over his own life. But he wants his older brother to acknowledge Jesus' authority. In fact, it seems like this younger brother is actually wanting to use the authority of Jesus to get what he wants, what he deserves, what's his due. I think that's the first place where this passage of Scripture makes me uncomfortable. How often do I cry out to Jesus about something where I want my due? I want my rights. I want what I'm entitled to. I want things to go my way. How often do I try to use the authority of Jesus kind of on my behalf without ever actually surrendering to that authority myself? A little bit uncomfortable there. That I'll be praying for Jesus to somehow make things work out well for me, calling upon his authority on my behalf to make things work out well, while simultaneously never actually surrendering myself to his authority. See, that's where this guy was at. And I'm afraid that we're there too often. As a pastor, I've kind of experienced a little bit of this where, you know, you get called on to settle all types of things. And it's like they just want to use you to kind of be a voice in their trouble. But they don't really care about, you know, the message that I have for them about Christ and his salvation and his lordship. They just want to use my authority to win an argument. And so it's easy for me to kind of spot that and be critical of that. But then how often is that me? To where I'm just wanting to use Jesus to get what I want without ever actually bowing down before him and surrendering and acknowledging his authority over my life. Well, Jesus responds to the guy, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter to you? Over you." Jesus is, by the question, Jesus is kind of forcing the guy to rethink who he's talking to. You know, who made me a judge over you? Well, if you answer God, then like, wow, I better start listening to Jesus. And if you don't answer God, then why are you talking to Jesus in the first place? Then Jesus turns to the whole crowd and he tells the crowd to be on their guard against every form of greed, and that a man's life, a person's life, does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Man, it's made me rethink greed a little bit. Because the guy simply wanted what he had coming to him. It doesn't sound like he wanted his brother's share. He just wanted his. And yet Jesus described that as greed. And warns us to be on guard against every form of greed, all kinds of greed. And so I'm kind of playing with this and thinking that maybe greed isn't simply wanting what, you know, everybody else has. I guess that would be more like coveting. But maybe greed is just striving towards resources, grabbing hold of resources, holding those resources tight, like your life depends upon them, instead of recognizing that your life actually depends upon God. But just this grabbing and this hoarding and this having to have, as if somehow getting what I'm greedy for, and we can be greedy for all kinds of stuff, including stuff that belongs to us, quote unquote belongs to us. We can be greedy for all kinds of stuff, and we hold on to that stuff so tightly like our lives depend upon it. We're actually missing out on the truth that our lives are dependent upon the grace of God and His mercy. And so Jesus goes on to say, you know, we need to recognize that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Again, it gets uncomfortable for me. Years ago, when I met Vonda, I was driving a Porsche 914. And I really liked that 914. And I knew that when I was driving that 914 that everybody noticed I was driving a 914. Or at least in my mind, I knew they knew that. And Vonda noticed. And after we got married, I didn't need the 914 anymore. It kind of did its work. But I had this 914 and I felt really good driving it, and I knew everybody saw me driving it and felt really good about it. After we got married, I knew I couldn't keep the 914 because I was becoming a pastor, and in a 914, in case you don't know, you can only give one person a ride at a time. And I just knew that wasn't going to work. And so I went from a 914 to a Volkswagen van, and eventually a Volkswagen van again. And then I just drove around praying that nobody noticed me. And, you know, but it's amazing how what we drive, in a sense, becomes a source of identity, and we hold on to that like that vehicle is what makes me who I am. A couple years ago, we got a new Honda CRV, and like I felt like, wow, again, like everybody's noticing me, and that I'm really somebody, I'm driving a Honda CRV. Then I began to realize that about every other car on the road was a Honda CRV, and all of a sudden I was nobody again. But I mean, it's all kinds of stuff where we fall into this trap of thinking that our life consists of our possessions. I mean, right on down to basketball shoes. You know, I got a pair of Steph Curry's. They were on sale, so I got them about half price, and I think they were at least a model old, maybe two models old. But still, I had Steph Curry's. Like, I thought that might make me somebody. Still couldn't shoot. But do you see what I'm getting at and what Jesus is getting at? We so subtly fall into the trap to where our lives, in our thinking, consist in terms of what we possess, what we drive, what we wear, where we live, all of that stuff. And Jesus is trying to shift this man, this crowd. Luke is trying to shift Theophilus, And that crowd, which we're part of, out of that way of thinking. And so Jesus goes on to tell this parable. And you just told the parable yourselves. That there was a certain rich man whose ground produced an abundance of crops, a great harvest. And the man began to think to himself, "What shall I do?" Now, it's interesting the way Jesus tells the parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced this great harvest. Who produced the harvest? The ground did. It's like the rich man wasn't the one who actually produced the harvest. The ground did. But the rich man begins to talk to himself, "What am I going to do with this great harvest? Because I don't have any place to store it. I don't have any place to keep it." And then he says to himself, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns." So he already had barns. "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns so that I can store all this harvest, all this surplus, all my goods in these barns." And then once he gets that building project done and he gets everything gathered together in his barns, then he has more talk and he says, "Self or soul?" He says, "Soul, you have all kinds of stuff stored up for yourself that's going to last you for years. Take life easy, relax, eat, drink, be merry." And the next thing you know, God calls him a fool. And God says, "Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Now who's going to get everything you stored up for yourself?" So here's the thing I want us to wrestle with for a moment. And I'm going to have you talk to each other again. Why does God call this guy a fool? What's foolish about him? Talk to your neighbor. What's foolish about this rich man? So let me share with you a few things that I noticed, and you may have noticed more. But the first thing that I noticed in terms of the guy being a fool is, did you notice how self-centered his language was? That everything was about him. He didn't talk to anybody else or anyone else except who? Himself. Now I'm thinking if he were not a fool, if he were a wise person, who would he have talked to besides himself? Probably would have talked to his wife. Good answer. Who else would he have talked to? For sure he would have talked to God. We never see this guy pray. So here he has been blessed by God with this incredible harvest. He's been blessed with the very gift of life. And when he's trying to figure out what to do with his life and what to do with this blessing from God, he never talks to God. Fool. The one who gave you, and you never talked to him. The one who blessed you, and you never prayed to him. Not only did he not even ask God what to do, we don't even see him thanking God. We don't see any gratitude in his life. And we don't see him going to God for direction. He just talks to himself, "What shall I do? This is what I'll do." Who else might he have talked to? Who else might he have given gratitude towards? I'm guessing if he's a rich man and he owns a lot of land where there's an abundant harvest, that he probably has plenty of employees. In those days, servants, peasant labor. And we don't see him make contact with them. We don't see him bless them. We don't see him express thanks to them for all of their hard work. We don't see him sharing the profit with any of them. Like, wow, it's been an abundant harvest. Thank you for all your work. And here's a bonus. You don't see any bonuses. All we see is a guy who has been blessed with land, blessed with an abundant harvest, and all he can do is think about himself. What shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I'm just going to take life easy and relax that I got it made. No reference to God, no reference to family, no reference to all the employees that worked for him, that labored for him. No mind for neighbor. Just self-centered. And so Jesus, in the parable, as he talks about this man, God comes to him in the middle of the night after he thinks he has it all together. Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Your life will be required of you. The impulse, the ability to breathe will be required of you. And now, who's going to get everything that you stored up for yourself? And the vanity of it all becomes apparent. And then Jesus says this, kind of concluding out the parable. So shall it be for everyone who what? Stores up stuff for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Uncomfortable. I hope you're miserable. Because it's bothersome. And it makes me have to really wrestle with what am I doing with my stuff and how greedy am I? And am I really rich towards God? Or am I just kind of focused on myself? And maybe I'll pray to God, and maybe I'll say thanks to God, but I'm not living very generously. I'm not being very rich toward God. And so I've just been trying to think, okay, how do I shift out of being like this man in the parable to being someone who is rich towards God? See, the thing about parables is that not only do they illustrate something, but they begin to expose to us who we are. And so what I find the parable exposing about myself is my tendency towards greed and my tendency towards hoarding and my tendency to leave God out of the conversation and to simply say, what shall I do with this? What makes the most sense? What's the best strategy? And never actually bringing God into the conversation and never actually acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ over the things that he's actually blessed me with, including my breath. So how do I become rich towards God instead of being this fool? And Jesus tells the parable to expose us, but he also tells the parable with the hope of evoking change so that we won't be the fool, but we'll be rich towards God. So just three things really quick as we wrap up. One, maybe I need to be more grateful. The rich man, he didn't recognize the gifts he had from God. He acted like it was all his and all that he was entitled to. And so maybe if I don't want to be that fool, what I need to do is work at being more grateful. Grateful for breath, grateful for waking up each morning, grateful for the ways that God attends to me and cares for me. So maybe that's number one, intentionally grateful. And find ways to do that, whether it's through praying before meals, whether it's through you know, putting some sign up, you know, on my dashboard or something, thank God, but to just become more intentionally grateful. Second thing I thought about, becoming more intentionally generous. See, as we move through Luke, and you heard about this last week, to be rich towards God is to be rich towards those who are in need. To be rich towards God is to be generous with the things that God has blessed you with in helping others at their point of need. Loving your neighbor. So the Good Samaritan, he was rich towards God. So maybe I need to be more intentionally like that. And maybe that means that I'm going to go golfing so that kids can go to camp. Maybe. Or I'm going to donate something. And maybe it's not just something I don't need anymore, but maybe I'm actually going to get a boat that's a good boat and donate that. You know, at my church, we have a benevolence fund, and we have a couple people in the church that give to that. Maybe what I need to do is kind of have my own budget where I have a benevolence budget within our own household. And then we're actually going to set money aside instead of just putting it in savings, that we're actually going to put it, I don't know, some special place or account to help people as they deal with needs. That I'm actually going to budget for generosity. Instead of just giving leftovers, I'm going to budget generosity. I don't know, but it's just been kind of impressed upon me in working through this that I need to be intentionally generous. But you know what the real issue is, right? It's the heart. That's where the good news is at. If you come today and you leave just hearing that you got to try harder to be generous and more grateful. Well, it's true you do, but there's not really any hope in that. Because the more I try, the more I'm just me. And the good news of the gospel, Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem to die for us, that we could receive new life, that we could actually be changed. So that instead of being fools, we're actually disciples, children of God, rich towards God in caring for each other. A new heart, a changed heart. So instead of just a greedy, self-centered heart trying to do better, actually have a new heart by the grace of Christ Jesus. That's our good news. That's our hope. You know, and we sang this morning about victories and about the example was, do you have Goliath in your life? And I know the victory is coming. I know there will be a victory. What if the victory over Goliath is actually a victory over greed? I don't know when we ever think about our Goliath being greed. But that's a pretty big monster, greed. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died so that we can be set free from greed. And that whatever position we have, whatever status we have, whatever honor is given to us, that we don't have to be a slave to this world. We're liberated from that. And so that we can actually use all the blessings that God bestows upon us, whether it's land, whether it's huge harvest, whatever, we can use it in ways that are rich towards God. Genuinely caring about one another. God, how do you want me to use this blessing? Who do you want me to be rich towards? God, let this generosity just bubble up within me and flow out to whoever you put in my path. This morning, we are closing by receiving communion. And I hope that as you receive communion, that there is a fresh awareness of the self-giving of Jesus and the gratitude that we owe. And that out of that, there is a prayer You know, Lord, set me free from greed and help me to live with the generosity that you have bestowed upon me. Change my heart so that it's a generous heart. Michael, would you come?
This parable was it's like you've got the fool who took all that he had and invested it on himself. You have the Savior who left his throne for others. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in the upper room. He longed for this meal, he said. And he took the bread and he gave us an example for the church to hold on to be reminded of the sacrifice that he gave that was paid for us. He said, "This bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. Take it and eat." Fool stockpiled, and our Savior poured it out. He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink and be glad." God is good all the time. Lord, we praise you, we thank you. You are our Lord and Savior.